People and companies in this world spend vast amounts of money and effort to study and understand patterns. That's because in science, technology, medicine, and finance, learning patterns can be immensely profitable and helpful. Learning life patterns can also be very helpful. When you understand negative patterns in your life, you can take steps to avoid them or get help. When you understand positive life patterns, you can align yourself to receive the benefits of that pattern. Learning patterns in the Bible, I believe, can be the most beneficial of all because they are helpful to us to understand who God is, what He's doing in us, and what He's doing in the world around us. Our text today is all of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation account, which is so foundational to our faith. And in this text, I want to explore with you some of the patterns that were set at creation and which continue to have a direct bearing on who we are and how we relate to God. Our text reveals seven creation patterns designed by God for His glory and our benefit. Each pattern has been broken by sin, but in Christ, each of these patterns can be restored and ultimately fulfilled. We will be studying the setting, breaking, and restoration of these seven creation patterns, which are the pattern of power, the pattern of separation, the pattern of multiplication, the pattern of abundance, the pattern of creator rule, the pattern of work and rest, and the pattern of marriage. My primary objective for this message is that you will see clearly what God has made you for, in what ways you may be off track from your created purpose, and how Christ offers to restore you. This may lead you to trust in Christ for the first time, if you're not a Christian yet. Or if you have already trusted Him, it may lead you to seek His restorative work more deeply in your life. My secondary objective in this message is to simply marvel together at God's great design in weaving these patterns throughout Scripture. Once you see these patterns, they're everywhere. Like melodious themes introduced at the beginning of a symphony, they come back in variation after variation, strained in tension and dissonance until they reach their ultimate resolution at the end of the greatest masterpiece by the greatest composer. These patterns are woven into all 66 books of the Bible written by dozens of authors, hundreds of years apart, and covering thousands of years of history. And they resonate across Scripture in one beautiful story. This is something to marvel at together, which I hope we will do today. I got a surprising amount of feedback after a previous message based on my use of a table to organize my thoughts. And I made a table for you today. Some people thought it was funny when I used it before. Some people thought it was helpful. And quite a few, this was the most surprising to me, thought this was the sure sign of an engineer at work. And that it was surprising to me because I thought everybody used tables to organize their thoughts. No engineer would say, oh, that's an engineer at work, because we just think everybody does it. It's too small to leave up for the whole sermon, but I can send you that file after if you would like. Okay? You can go on to the next slide. We'll begin with the pattern of power. God shows His immense power by bringing about, from nothing, and by His spoken word alone, in a mere 6 days, a vast and good creation. God started with nothing. We see that in verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. On day 1, God created light by speaking. He proceeded to create the atmospheric expanse on day 2, the seas and dry land and all plants on day 3, the sun, moon, and stars on day 4, fish and birds on day 5, and animals and humans on day 6, all just by speaking. He spoke and it came into being. This is a magnificent power. He can create, change, and fix anything He wants with a single word. When Christ comes onto the scene, He shows us that His words have the same divine power. We've been going through the book of Matthew in our family devotions, where we see miracle after miracle initiated by a few simple, powerful words of Christ. Consider, for example, Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Four powerful spoken words and an immediate miracle. Those words had the same power as the power spoken into creation. Consider Matthew 8:8-13. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. A few powerful words followed by an immediate miracle. This is the creation pattern, showing that Jesus had the same divine power used in creation. God's word is very, very powerful, and this is maybe the most important thing to learn from the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Unfortunately, we break and dishonor God's pattern of power when we do not trust in his strength. This is seen in Numbers 13:31, when the spies sent to Canaan give their fearful report. Remember that God has promised in his powerful word to give them the land of Canaan. But they come back and say, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They convince the rest of the nation to break trust in the power and promise of God's powerful word. They dishonored God through this, and this painfully resulted in a huge missed blessing for them. We break and dishonor God's pattern of power when we do not fear his punishment for sin. Jeremiah 5, verses 22 and 23 shows how shocking it actually is to not fear God's powerful punishment for breaking his word and his commands. He says to his prophet, Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. And God connects his creation power of creating the lands and seas to why he is so shocked that they're not afraid of disobeying him. Like, do you not see how powerful I am? Why doesn't that not make you tremble? We also break the pattern of God's power when we neglect his written word. His written word, which has the same great power as his creation words. In Joshua 1, verse 8, we are exhorted, This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. His word is to be cherished and savored, not neglected and sitting on a shelf. But in Hosea 4, verse 6, we and the people of God are chastised, where it says, And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. If God can instantly create light or heal leprosy with a few powerful words, just imagine what he can do in your life if you daily soak up a few hundred of his words in your private Bible study. Although we break our connection to God's power so often, Christ offers to restore it. In Christ, by the power of God, we are made into new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The same creation power used in Genesis 1 and 2 is used to recreate us and remake us when we trust in Christ. In Christ, the power of the resurrection is made available to us. In Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul prays for the church to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ can be described alongside creation or above creation as the single greatest act of power in the history of the universe. And he offers to make that power available to us who believe. One of the ways, in addition to giving us his powerful word to soak up and transform our lives. One of the ways he shares his power with believers is through the Holy Spirit. Christ asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit after his time of earthly ministry is done. And the Holy Spirit gives believers the power of God to do many things, among them to help them witness, as seen in Acts 1:8, to progress in Christian maturity and help others to do the same, as seen in Colossians 1:28-29, and to experience abounding joy, peace, and hope, as seen in Romans 15:13. But every Christian, every day, every moment of the day, has a choice before them to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit who is indwelling and living in them, or to rely on their own strength. And so we access that power only when we trust in the Holy Spirit's indwelling, enabling of us by faith, and continually give our lives over to him every moment of the day. If you're not a Christian, the power of God in Christ can instantly make you into a new creation. If you are a Christian, I urge you to draw on the power of God made available to you in Christ to a fuller degree. Move on to the second creation pattern that I want us to consider, and that is the pattern of separation. In the creation account, we see a lot of separation. We see the separation of light and darkness, of water above and below the firmament, the separation of dry land and seas, of sun and moon, day and night, of plants according to their kind, the separation of birds according to their kind, the separation of fish according to their kind, and of animals according to their kind. We see the separation of maker and image, male and female, the subduer and the subdued, of work and rest, the separation of in the garden and outside the garden, of good and evil, of rivers and geographies, of permissible and forbidden fruit, of innocence and knowledge, of life and death, of man and animals, and of man and his parents. Our God, we can conclude from these first two chapters, is a God who separates. This only intensifies after Genesis chapter 2. He separates Cain and Abel. He separates Noah from a wicked society. He separates Abram from the land of his fathers. He calls Abram and his descendants in Genesis 17:1. He calls them to a life of blamelessness and holiness, separate from sin and separate from the rest of the world. This results in a new identity and a new name for Abram, Abraham, separate from his old name in Genesis 17:5. And this is symbolized by a separation of flesh from body in the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17:11. So the Old Testament is a story of a people chosen by grace, called to live a separate and holy life, with the world and all evil powers pulling at this people to come back from separation and to commingle with them in sin. The theme of separation only gets stronger in the New Testament. In Matthew 10:34 to 37, we have the words of Christ, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There are only two groups of people in this world: those who do not love Christ above all else, and those who do. Christ is separating these groups, and he will separate them at the end of time. But he's doing something else. He's moving some people from one group into the other group through his miracle of new creation. If you think that you are so sinful and tangled up with the things of this world that you can never lead a separate and holy life, just think of this. God, in Genesis 1, took Mount Everest and pulled it up and separated it from the waters. What do you think is easier, to separate Mount Everest from the seas, or to separate you from your sinful life and to bring you into a holy life, a person belonging to a separate people that loves God above all else and is so worthy of Christ? The pattern of separation resonates throughout the Bible. God calls his people to a separate and holy life, and he can bring them into that separation by a miracle. We break the pattern of separation unto God when we commingle with the world to pursue and enjoy its evil things. In Judges 2, verses 1 to 3, the angel of the Lord rebukes the people of Israel for disobeying the command to remain separate from the people of Canaan, telling them that Canaan and its idolatrous ways will become a thorn and a snare to them. In James 4, verse 4, God's people are chastised for breaking the pattern of separation. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Breaking the pattern of separation is dishonoring to God and brings pain to his people. But in Christ, this pattern of separation is restored. In Christ, we are made citizens of heaven, fulfilling our separation from the world and its evil ways. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." God transfers our citizenship from citizenship in this world to citizenship in heaven, and this citizenship transfer affirms the fulfillment of our separation from the world that God designed from the beginning of creation. In Colossians 1:13, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, separated us, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Our affiliation with a new kingdom affirms the fulfillment of our separation from the domain of darkness. Knowing that God intends for us to lead a separate and holy life, that we have failed in this, and that Christ offers to restore us to this call to separation and holiness, we should constantly evaluate our lives for excessive connections to the world and constantly recommit to a life of separation and holiness. Christ compares the cares of the world to weeds that choke out a plant, making it unfruitful. Anyone who's a gardener knows that weeds must be pulled out every day for a garden to thrive. And that's what we need to do in our Christian life, continually evaluating and thinking what things and connections to this world need to be pulled out so that I can thrive. We move on to the next pattern, which is the pattern of multiplication. God established the pattern of multiplication when he designed that plants, animals, fish, and humans would be blessed by reproducing, each according to their kinds. Beginning with plants, the author of Genesis calls out the word seed, the reproductive element of a plant, four times, and the phrase bearing fruit two times. So six times in just a couple sections talking about the creation of the plant world is emphasizing the reproduction and multiplication of plants. Moving to the account of fish and birds, multiplication is again emphasized, and God blessed them, it says, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth." So seemingly, again, an inordinate emphasis on just a couple sentences about talking about fish and birds are dedicated to multiplication. We see the pattern of blessed and abundant multiplication designed into the creation of mankind as well. In the first part of chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The spiritual analog to this pattern starts to be developed in Genesis chapter 9, verse 7 to 17. After the flood, God tells Noah that he is making a covenant with you and your offspring after you, a covenant for all future generations. God intends for Noah to multiply spiritually, passing down his relationship with God to future generations. The pattern of spiritual multiplication is further developed in Genesis 12 when God indicates his plan to multiply his blessing out to all families on the earth through Abram. So God has established a pattern of multiplication in Genesis. This pattern has a physical element to it and a spiritual element to it. Both are tied to his blessing. Both the physical and spiritual patterns of multiplication have been broken time after time by his people and the world at large. This brings dishonor to God and pain to his people. One example that I want to focus on is in Genesis chapter 38, where we see in the story of Judah and his family a sad account of what happens where the pattern of multiplication, alongside with other creation patterns, are broken and disregarded. The sad story actually starts with a break in the pattern of holy separation. You may want to follow along in Genesis 38. We'll be there for a moment. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. You know, Judah should never have left his brothers. He should never have left the people of God to intermingle with the Canaanites, who were very wicked. He broke the pattern of separation. The second break is in the pattern of multiplication. Judah had two sons by Shua, named Ur and Onan. We see in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 38. In verse 6 and 7, the firstborn Ur was put to death by God for his wickedness before having children with his wife Tamar. It's not surprising to me that Ur was leading a wicked life because he was raised by a Canaanite mother who Judah and the people of God were intermingling with. In verse 8, Judah, concerned that Ur and Tamar had not experienced the blessing of multiplication, instructs his second son, Onan, to do his duty, a duty and a responsibility we're learning about as we go through the book of Ruth, to do his duty by marrying his brother's widow, Tamar, and having children with her. In verse 9, Onan pretends to comply, but he deliberately and deceitfully prevented multiplication and the creation of offspring. The creation pattern of multiplication was intentionally broken. In verse 10, we see that God views this intentional and deceitful and selfish act as a great wickedness, and he put Onan to death as well. Judah has now been bereaved of two sons and Tamar of two husbands. When we break the creation patterns, we bring dishonor to God and great pain to ourselves. The third break in creation patterns in this story is breaking the institution of marriage to pursue multiplication in a perverse manner. After being bereaved of his second son by the Canaanite woman, Judah decides to visit a prostitute, defiling the creation pattern of marriage, which we're going to be looking at towards the end of this sermon. Prostitute was actually Tamar in disguise, seeking a son from her late husband's family. This brings further shame on Judah's household. But God's work of pattern restoration is already in motion despite Judah's sin. As Tamar finally receives her bittersweet blessing of multiplication and bears twin sons, one of whom is named Perez and is an ancestor of Christ, named in Matthew's genealogy. Breaking the pattern of physical and spiritual multiplication angered God and brought pain to his people. The spiritual pattern of multiplication was broken. It was also broken by God's people. And I want to consider Ezekiel 36, verse 20, which says, of the nation of Israel, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. This sad break in the pattern of spiritual multiplication is what leads Paul to his indictment of the Jews in Romans 2, 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So this nation, which was supposed to bring God's blessing out to all the other nations and families of the earth, is not doing that. They're doing quite the opposite. Before having thought deeply about the creation pattern of multiplication, I accepted various forms of birth control, but not including abortion, as completely normal, as did the evangelical culture that I grew up in. Then over time, and I'm speaking personally here, I want to emphasize that, and not necessarily on behalf of the whole church, my views on this topic changed. I came to a point where I could not really see a compatibility between God's creation pattern and intentional actions by me to prevent it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, and I acknowledge that you may have different conviction on this topic. I came to regret actions I took to interrupt this pattern, and God in his grace allowed me to partially reverse some of these. That's how Amy came into our family. So I just want to say, if you're making decisions about family planning, and you feel like society and even evangelical culture tells you that it's completely normal to stop multiplication from happening, right? I want to encourage you to reconsider this. It wasn't normal 100 years ago or in Genesis 1, and certainly not in Genesis 38. Okay, sometimes when the pattern of physical multiplication is lost, either through deliberate choice or through things, nothing that we did, just an illness and the effects of humanity's sin at large, sometimes when that is lost, God offers restoration. I've alluded to that in my own life. But I want to focus on how Christ restores us to the blessing of spiritual multiplication. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus invites his followers to make disciples and to teach those disciples to obey everything. And obeying everything includes making disciples. This sets off a chain of spiritual multiplication that continues to this day. And if you're a Christian today, it's a result of that chain of spiritual multiplication that started with those disciples who he gave the Great Commission to. I was 16 years old, working as a counselor at Truth for Youth Bible Camp in Nova Scotia, the first time I explained the good news of Jesus Christ to someone, and that person chose to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. That experience is one of the greatest joys in the world, and it's astounding to me that God would use us for it. I just cannot understand why he would. He takes people like me, rebellious sinners who cause his name to be blasphemed in the world due to poor witness and unfaithful conduct, and he says, "I'm going to restore you to the promise I made to Abraham to multiply my blessings to the nations." Why would he do that? I don't know. But I know that it is one of the greatest blessings of the world to be restored to the pattern of spiritual multiplication. In thinking of through what parts of this passage convicted me, I was convicted by this also. I used to do more evangelism than I do these days. Through my preparations for this sermon, I have started seeking in Christ a renewed passion for and engagement to the work of spiritual multiplication, and I urge you to do the same if you are not that active in sharing the gospel. Let's move on to the pattern of abundance. God's creation was not part of the current minimalist trend. Not at all. By starting with an abundant creation, he showed us what we can expect from our relationship with him. Genesis 2 verse 1 says that the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. The word for all the host of them is a Hebrew word that is used to describe a vast army of soldiers or a vast group of angels, company of angels, fill in the skies. God's creation is vast and abundant. Let's look further at some of the language of abundance in the creation account. "Let the waters swarm," he says in chapter 1, verse 20. "Fill the waters," he says in verse 22. "Fill the earth and subdue it," verse 28. "I have given you every plant yielding seed," in 1, verse 29. "The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food," in chapter 2, verse 9. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." God's abundance in creation is to mirror his provision for mankind. He gave them the whole earth to fill and subdue. He gave them every plant yielding seed to eat. He furthermore made these plants pleasant to the sight and good for food. He made rivers to water the garden and to sustain his abundant provision season after season. And although God invites us to go to him for this abundance in our relationship with him, we have a habit of turning aside from his abundance to the things of this world, which only give us an illusion of abundance and leave us deeply unsatisfied. One of the clearest indictments of this folly is in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where God says through his prophet, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God describes this turning away from him and his abundance using an analogy of water as a shocking and appalling choice. What a tragic shame it is that we are so inclined to leave aside the abundance of God in search of shallow, sinful, and meaningless things. But Christ restores this, and he invites us back to experiencing his abundance. He said to the woman at the well in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We read in Ephesians 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." More abundance language. "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." As Christians, we still have the habit of turning aside from God's abundance to the things of this world, but God offers to his saints a continual renewal of the mind as we go to him in faith, as seen in Romans 12, verse 2. And as he renews our mind, we're better able to distinguish between true abundance and false abundance in the world. And we need to go to him for that renewed mind. So I urge you to go to Christ in faith as your deepest source of abundant joy, and to forsake the broken cisterns of the world, whatever those may be in your life, which have a hold on your heart. We move on to the pattern of creator rule. If you make something, you decide what to do with it. You made it, you're in charge. If you make a pot out of clay, for example, you can decide to break it apart, use it, put it on display, sell it, or give it away. You made it. It's your decision. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God asserting his rights as creator to rule over his creation. Look at how he asserts his rights. As creator ruler, God can command mankind regarding his basic mandate in life. He can delegate dominion over his creation. In 1 verse 28, he can give part of creation away. In verse 29 and 30, he can decide when his work is finished. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. He can decide where to place his subjects. In chapter 2, verse 8. He can command his creation about what not to do. In Genesis 2, verse 17. He can decide and determine the punishment for rebellion against his rule, as he does in Genesis 2, 17. And he alone can define what marriage is. In Genesis 2, 24. God's rights as creator ruler are unlimited. The pattern is set in Genesis 1 and 2, and it continues throughout the Bible. The pattern is for his glory and for our benefit. We break the pattern of creator rule whenever we sin against God. The first break occurs in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit. And the rest of the Old Testament is one long story of rebellion against God's creator rule. It's summarized in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me." Instead of recognizing and submitting to his rule, we rebel against him. Christ, however, came to restore the pattern of creator rule in our lives. Even though Christ was equal to God, he became a human and became obedient to the Father to show us what it is like to live in submission to creator rule, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 5-8. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 38. He lived his life in submission to Creator rule to show us how to do it, even though he himself was Creator. In Colossians 1, verse 13, we see that God in his grace, and we've already looked at this verse, God in his grace transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. Before we are saved, we have set up our own false kingdom where we are the rulers of our own lives. When we are saved, we are restored to a life where we recognize the kingship of Christ. The recognition of Creator rule is restored in Christ. This one I want to be careful. His Creator rule is never broken. It's the recognition of his Creator rule which is broken in our lives. He is ruler when we sin and when we follow him. But the recognition of Creator rule is restored when he brings us into submissive subjects in the kingdom of Christ. When we live in submission to his rule, we glorify him and experience his blessings. Moving on to the pattern of work and rest. God establishes a pattern of work and rest in the creation account. In Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The pattern of work and rest is not just demonstrated by God, but also applied to man in Genesis 2:15, when it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." In other descriptions of the garden, we see that he's put all kinds of wonderful things into this garden. Man is supposed to work in that garden. Work doesn't just come after the fall. It's assigned in the garden. But the garden is also a place to rest in God's provision, peace, and presence. You can't help but come to that conclusion by reading about the way the garden is described and the abundance in it. So work and rest is in the Garden of Eden. After the Exodus, when the Israelites are camping in the wilderness and were hungry, we see God aim to reinforce the pattern of work and rest to glorify himself and for his people's benefit, but we see people break out of that pattern. The rebellious Israelites break this pattern due to a lack of faith. So in Exodus 16, God tells the Israelites that he will be providing bread to eat called manna. They must do the work of gathering the bread that God provides. He tells them to gather only one day's worth at a time, trusting that the bread will come back the next day, instead of being worried and stocking up, believing that maybe God's provision would disappear. He tells them, gather only one day's worth at a time for 5 days. Then on the sixth day, take 2 days' worth, and I will prevent the second day's worth from going bad overnight, and you can enjoy it while you rest on the seventh day, believing that on the eighth day, the first day of the next week, my provision is going to come back. However, on the seventh day, after gathering double the day before, many of them went out to gather again on the day of solemn rest. They had a desire to stock up more than what they needed in case God stopped providing. This upset God, who said, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" We also break the pattern of work and rest when we do not trust that God will provide. This can take many forms, including excessive work or constant worry. And this can be in both spiritual and material matters. The Israelites were not trusting him in material matters. There were spiritual undertones about their belief of God's provision. But we also have a tendency to not rest in Christ's provision for us. We try to please God in our own strength. And that's why in Galatians it says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you trying to please God through your own efforts? That's not how you do it. You need to rest in Christ." In Christ, we are restored. We're restored to the pattern of work and rest. The believer rests in the work that Christ has done for them on the cross. Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 10 points us to this, where it says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." The meaning of this is that Christ has done the work of leading a righteous life. Christ has done the work of paying for our sins on the cross. We simply need to receive and rest in these gifts provided to us. Resting in Christ's provision is good for our souls and glorifying to him. Finally, we will look at the pattern of marriage established at creation in Genesis 2. God notes that it is not good for man to be alone. He creates woman and brings her to him. He intends for them to live a life of oneness, companionship, and help for one another. He intends for this relationship to take precedence over all others. He says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Genesis 1:28, we see that God intends, ordinarily but not always, as we've already spoken about, to bless marriages through fruitful multiplication and childbearing. God, who is a relational God and made humans in his image, he made us to experience oneness in deep relationships. That's why he designed marriage. And although it's not my main point today, we also see God defining marriage as a man and a woman becoming one and holding fast. There's no room in this definition for same-sex marriage, polygamy, polyamory, adultery, or divorce outside of the biblical grounds for divorce, which we're not covering today. The creation pattern of marriage is partly about humans relating to one another, but it also has a spiritual element to it. And that spiritual element is not new in Christ. We often think about the marriage between Christ and the church, and I'm going to be talking about that momentarily, but it's an Old Testament concept also. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." God intends for marriage to be a sacred reflection of the relationship between God and his people. You could even say that human marriage is an institution designed to help us understand how to relate to God. The pattern of marriage is first explicitly broken in Genesis 3 when sin pits Adam and Eve against each other, makes them blame each other and feel shame in one another's presence. The oneness designed by God between them is broken, replaced by conflict. It's broken again in Genesis chapter 4 by Lamech, a proud and vengeful man who takes two wives. Lamech was called to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, not to hold fast to his wives, plural. Lamech could not experience God's design for marital oneness with more than one person at the same time, just as we cannot serve God and idols at the same time. The Old Testament is unfortunately full of examples of broken human marriage, and this brokenness continues in our society and even in our church. The brokenness in marriage happens not just in marriages that end and come apart, but it ends every time there's strain and tension and conflict and living outside of the oneness that God has designed, all because of sin. The Old Testament also shows us that not only human marriage is broken, but the spiritual pattern of marriage is broken, with repeated descriptions of Israel as an adulterous people, such as in Jeremiah 3:20, Ezekiel 16:32, Hosea 1:2, Ezekiel 23:37, and Isaiah 57:8. Just as marriage brings oneness, so unfaithfulness breaks oneness. The oneness between God and his people is deeply in need of restoration, because humans are unfaithful to him when they sin. Christ came to restore the oneness between God and his people that was lost through sin. Like all the other creation patterns, he restores and fulfills this pattern as well. In John 17, 20 to 21, Jesus prays for his disciples, and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The most perfect oneness is the eternal oneness within the Trinity. And astoundingly, God in Christ invites us, adulterous relationship breakers, into that oneness. We get to share in the oneness of the Trinity in Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, we see further that marriage is a pattern to help us understand our union with Christ. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In one sense, we get the relational benefit of marriage to Christ restored the moment we become a Christian. Fellowship is restored. The veil is torn. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. But there's another sense in which our oneness with Christ is still strained as we battle with sin and brokenness in this fallen world, and as we are continually unfaithful to him. This is a battle that I feel acutely every day in my own life. In this other sense, we get to look forward to the perfection of our union with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19, after which there will be no interruption to our oneness with Christ ever again. So the first two chapters of Genesis have shown us seven creation patterns. These patterns were designed for God's glory and for our benefit. We have broken these patterns through our sin, resulting in dishonor to God and great pain in each one of our lives. But God in Christ offers restoration, and we have seen this woven throughout Scripture in each one of these patterns. I want to conclude by a series of statements that answer the question, what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to become or to be a Christian in light of these patterns? Becoming a Christian means that the power of God, the power of the Word of God, awakens faith in you. It means that God separates you from the kingdom of darkness and transfers you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, with the same power that he used to separate Mount Everest from the ocean. God invites you to be a multiplying disciple who helps others to follow him. It means that you stop drinking at broken cisterns which never satisfy, and you find your deepest thirst abundantly quenched in Christ. It means you leave behind your life of rebellion and recognize Christ's right of creator rule over your life. It means you stop trying to please God through your own good deeds and peacefully rest in Christ's work of a righteous life lived on your behalf and a substitutionary death died on your behalf and provided to you. You can rest in that. And it means you become united to Christ and you look forward to perfect union with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Praise God for restoring and fulfilling in Christ the patterns he designed at creation. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, your power is astounding. We go out into nature and it testifies to your divinity. And I know, Lord, when I see your creation, I'm just astounded at your power. You have in your creation shown us that you are abundantly good to us, that you love us, that you have our benefit in mind as we live a life that submits to you and seeks your glory. We have gone so badly off track of the creation patterns that you have designed for us. I pray that you would help each of us in our own way to find restoration to these patterns to a greater degree in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.